Welcome to Question and Answers with Dr. Stephen Wellum. You guys have provided lots of great questions. If we do not get to yours, he loves people, loves talking, as you can see, and you feel free to get him cornered in a moment and ask your question if we don't quite get to them. But lots of great questions. Looking through this list, Dr. Wellum, several of them have to do with the Sabbath and the Sabbath command and how or if we are to keep it holy. So I'll just leave it at that and let you go from there.
Big question, right? Because it's the Sabbath. We'd like to say it's a kind of test case of how you understand Old and New Testaments and covenants, how they all fit together. So the standard Sabbath argument, and this has been a Reformed argument, and particularly came into its own with the Puritans, even Calvin and so on is goes back and forth on it. But the Sabbath argument generally is seventh day is the rest is the Sabbath. Right? So it's a creation ordinance that now continues for all time that is reaffirmed in the Old Testament law, the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, which is viewed as eternal moral law that looks back to creation. That eternal moral law continues for all days, all ages, all places, all cultures, and so on until Christ comes again. So that's the Sabbath argument, right? I myself disagree with that, kindly, humbly, right? There's a whole tradition that holds to that. The Westminster Tradition, 1689, London Baptist Confession, and so on. So a lot depends just on how one understands the Sabbath command in the Old Testament, how it connects back to creation, how it's fulfilled in Christ, right? So as we went through creation, it's possible that you could look at the seventh day as a creation ordinance, Sabbath creation ordinance. It's not necessary. And in fact, I don't think the rest of the Bible moves in that direction. So I would have to make a whole Bible argument, which we have to do on everything. So the seventh day isn't necessarily a creation ordinance. In fact, it's better, I think, understood as God entering into enjoyment with what he has made, which I take as a covenant relationship at creation. Right? Rest in Scripture gets then the presence of God, covenant relationship, lost in the fall. If it were a creation ordinance, you would expect the Sabbath to be with the patriarchs. But there is no evidence of that. So it shows up then in under the Old Covenant. So you would expect it already to be there previously. It's not. It shows up in the Old Covenant. And as it shows up in the Old Covenant, it looks back to creation, which many things of the Old Covenant are looking back. The land looks back to Eden. The rest is tied to the land. So it looks back. It's a command given to the nation of Israel. But it's a command that is also anticipatory. It's looks back to what was there and lost, and it also pushes them forward to look for something greater. That's why in Deuteronomy it's also tied to redemption as well. So it looks back to the standard of God's rest, creation, covenant, and it looks forward to ultimately what comes. The Old Testament, right, in order to get the Sabbath as eternal moral law, you then have to speak of the Ten Commandments as being able to be taken from the Old Covenant, lifted in that place of time, and just put over to every era of redemptive history. That, I think, is not how the New Testament or the Old Testament should be understood. It's a unit. It's a covenant unit. You can talk about the moral law and the Ten Commandments that way, but that's not how it comes to fulfillment in terms of the New Testament. It's a whole covenant package that is fulfilled, and then we then have to see how it is picked up in terms of Christ. So in the New Testament, the Gospels, Jesus, I think, is saying he's the one who brings rest. Matthew 11, Matthew 12 is very, very important here. So he's on Sabbath controversy, Lord of the Sabbath, but he's the one who says, come to me, I bring rest, right? So he sees himself as bringing the Sabbath to its end. It's revelatory, right? It's a command in the Old Testament, but it's also revelatory of something that was lost and that is going to be regained, which he is now doing. Hebrews 3 and 4 is the definitive text where the author of Hebrews combines the seventh day with the unfolding redemptive history of entrance into the land, that was first not achieved, later achieved, but then sees the Sabbath as pointing forward to something greater, which Christ now has brought in his salvation, which we now enter into. And the danger of this church in Hebrews 3 and 4 was that they were missing, right, entering the rest that was in Christ. They were going back to the old, and so it is interpreted there as salvation rest in him. So that's where I would say the Sabbath functions under the Old Covenant as a command and also as a pattern that looks back to what was lost in creation. That's the standard. It looks forward to the salvation that comes in Christ, and the full enjoyment of it is obviously the new heavens and earth, but we now enjoy it presently. The day of Sabbath, it's a typological structure. It's a command, it's a typological structure. Just as the sacrificial system pointed forward to Christ, it now comes to its end. Just as the priest points forward to Christ, it now comes to its end in Christ. The Sabbath day as a day looked forward to the coming of Christ, it now finds its end in Christ. So that's where I would say the Sabbath as Sabbath is now fulfilled. We do have a Lord's Day, right, which would be Resurrection Day, and we are to gather with the people of God. That's not the same as the Christian Sabbath. So I don't know. There's lots of issues there, but that's sort of laying out the views. And
okay, and there are several people that I've spoken to within their own families or perhaps even in the audience here or within the various churches. So some believe that there should be strict adherence to keeping the Sabbath, and some who are leaning towards more being fulfilled in Christ. And so sometimes these two try to agree to disagree. But as in your experience, even with John Reisinger and his brother, if you're really going to land on one of these, there can be some major...
Well, the problem is for myself, I can get along with people who hold to a Sabbatarian position, because I take it as, well, there's a point of freedom. But on their side of it, if they're consistent, they can't do that.
You need to be stoned.
Because it's part of the eternal moral law of God. If I'm not keeping the Sabbath because it's universal for all places, all people, all times, it would be the same as, you know, fellowshipping with an adulterer and saying it's no big deal, just keep committing your adultery. Or your murder.
At least you would need to be excommunicated.
You would have to be excommunicated. And so those who push the position to its logical end, I think that's where they go. The problem is, in the New Testament, you don't have any of this, right? You Colossians 2, Romans 14, I mean, the days, and it's hard to leave out the Sabbath, are treated as adiaphora or Christian freedom, and the Sabbath is not. So that's another point as well, is the New Testament does not back up a Sabbath Lord's Day transfer.
That's good. And that does lead us over to differences within the 1689 London Baptist Confession and maybe New Covenant theology or progressive covenantalism.
I mean, obviously there's a ton of similarities, right? Otherwise we wouldn't be Christians. Right? So we agree more than we don't than we disagree on. It all depends on how one's understanding of 1689 confession, right? So I will take the 1689 Federalist interpretation of the 1689 confession, right? Because there's people who are Reformed Baptists of a variety of sorts, right? So they're not all the same. But the 1689 Federalists, they would understand from the 1689 Confession that all of history, right, is broken up into the covenant of works. That's found in what I'm calling creation covenant in Adam. And then the covenant of grace is directly tied to the new covenant. The other covenants are not part of the covenant of grace. They are preamble or revelatory of the covenant of grace. Right? So that seems to be the 1689 Federalists. Add to that when they understand the application of the old covenant to us today, they follow a standard. There's ceremonial aspects of the old covenant. There's civil, government, state aspects, and there's moral, and we follow the Ten Commandments, and thus they're Sabbatarians as well. Right? So they will apply that. So myself, with progressive covenantalism, I can't speak for all new covenant people because there's varieties here, but I would say there would be agreement on I may state it a little differently. I want to be a little bit more robust in my view of the covenant of creation, but it's similar. The covenant of grace is a theological term that I don't find necessary to use, right? It's a confessional term, but confessions are secondary standards. So I'd rather say the plan of God, the one plan of God, through the covenants. Now, they're going to say something similar, but I don't see, and there's nothing pushing me to say the covenant of grace is the new covenant, right? They're just simply now taking the confessional standards. I would also say that there's somewhat of agreement where we would say the previous covenants of the Old Testament point us to the new covenant. But in their making the new covenant only the covenant of grace, it's almost as if these covenants are only revelatory, only anticipatory. I want to say, I don't think you need to do that. They're real covenants that are part of the one plan. They govern the life of people in redemptive history. They're very, very important, yet they all move us forward to the new covenant. So there's similarities and so on. I also, a point of disagreement would be over the moral, civil, ceremonial, and its application in terms of the Ten Commandments.
And the distinction, the tripartite?
Yeah, so I say the Old Covenant, which the Bible says is a unit, it is now fulfilled in Christ, so we're not under the Old Covenant as a covenant, but all of Scripture is instructive for us in and through Christ.
Okay.
Yeah.
Next question, could you define the law of Christ?
Yeah, I mean, the law of Christ would define more specifically to what's under the new covenant in terms of command. I would also expand it in the New Testament with Galatians and so on. I think it's there tied to all that's tied to the new covenant and all that Christ has brought. I would want to expand it to say it involves the whole of Scripture in and through Christ. So I want to say, I mean, in the end, if you want to say the law of Christ is our obedience to Christ in and through the new covenant, which has to be then seen in terms of the entire Bible. So the great commandment and so on. So I do not want to just sort of surrender the Old Testament and say it's just some little or, you know, a specific law in the New Testament. I think it's all of Scripture now in and through Christ.
All right. Is there room for such things as the Ray Comfort good person test in evangelism? And using the commandments, walking people through them.
Oh, I see. Right. Okay. Yeah.
Look to the woman lustfully, that type of method,
yeah,
to reveal sin.
Yeah, it is, because the Ten Commandments, again, the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant in terms of a covenant package, but they reflect, I tried to say in creation in some sense, the Ten Commandments reflect love of God and love of neighbor. That, I think, goes back to our very creation in the sense that we're made for God and we're made for one another. The specificity of it gets unpacked in covenant relationships. So Israel has specific obligations to neighbor that we may not, that may not even come over to us as the people of God now in redemptive history. You know, building their homes in a certain way and, you know, gleaning the fields and so on. We're not under that specifically, but we still love our neighbor and we have to flesh it out in terms of the whole Bible. So what Ray Comfort's doing is he's picking up legitimately God's moral demand that's tied to creation and who we are as image bearers, and it's legitimate to do that. If he's doing that by just simply saying, here's the Ten Commandments isolated, then I think we've, you know, that's not hermeneutically correct, yet it's going to get to the same point.
Okay. You might have answered this, but Ezekiel 36, 25 through 32, how does this relate to the covenants? Your thoughts?
Yeah, I think Ezekiel is, I mean, as with all the prophets, right, are looking to the future, judgment upon Israel, hope, right? And the hope is found in the Lord and the King and the coming of the new covenant. And Ezekiel is anticipating transformation of the people by the Spirit, right? So it's speaking of what Jesus would say to Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born from above of water and spirit. And the Old Testament prophets already anticipated that, and that is now true for the entire New Covenant community.
Okay. It seems like the progressive covenantalism should be the way the Bible has been interpreted and for a long time, but let's see, the covenantal view has become extremely popular. Why do you believe that is?
Well, I think you have to, again, when we talk about the covenantal view and the various confessions and history and so on. Again, we have to think there's more agreement than not. Right? So it's not as if this is some brand new view that at every single point it's at a different point, right? It's tweaking certain aspects that need precision, and we constantly have to be reformed, as the reformers had to do with the Roman Catholic Church. We have to reform things in terms of Scripture. I do believe in confessions, but I believe in sola scriptura as well. That's more foundational. So, I mean, we just have to, at certain points, say, I don't think that's got it quite right.
And the popularity of that came about?
Well, the popularity, I mean, depending on which view, right? I mean, covenant theology coming out of the Reformation, it really comes as to its own in the after the Reformation period, the post-Reformation period, is a way of putting together Scripture. I think mostly it's correct, yet it also was a major impetus to justify infant baptism as well. And that makes it very popular. Even in the early church, there was a strong push to get your children in the covenant.
You do have, so I'm going to read it now, I'll get to it in a minute. There is an infant baptism question, see if I can find it quickly. Oh, we'll get to it in a minute. That'll be fine. All right. Are you a theonomist? Why or why not? Is it accurate to say that the opposite of theonomy is autonomy? Several questions kind of put into one. This is what Van Til thought. Are these the only two options, or is there a bifurcation fallacy that I'm not seeing?
Yeah, well, a lot of things you have to define your terms, right? So when you talk about autonomy, right, that means a law to yourself. Nobody should be a law to themselves. Where unto God, He is the source and standard. We are creatures. We obey what He has revealed of Himself, right, and demands of us. So there should never be autonomy. In this notion with Van Til and the Reformed community and theonomy and so on, theonomy is an actual theological position that is arguing about the relationship between old and new, right? There, I'm a theonomist in the sense that I believe in the law of God. It all just depends on what the law of God is and how we define it, right? So at that point, theonomy is a position where, generally speaking, right, the moral law comes over and much more of civil law now applies to us today in terms of the state. That has to be evaluated in terms of covenant fulfillment, some hermeneutical issues. So just because I disagree with certain things that they would apply to the state today, because I don't think we're under that covenant, you can't just bring it over without seeing its fulfillment, doesn't make you autonomous. It doesn't make you without law. So these are distinctions that have to receive careful definition. I believe in the law of God, but as it is now given in terms of the whole Bible.
Okay, and you might take a moment, because there is one regarding that. NCT, or Progressive Covenantalism, is sometimes accused of being anti-law, anti-nomianism.
Right.
Could you explain that?
Well, generally what they mean, and I can't speak for everybody in these movements, because people vary on these things, right? So I'll speak for myself. But usually what antinomian charge is that you don't follow the Ten Commandments as eternal moral law. I myself say, that's not true. I just don't find law applied to Christians today as the only means. You don't just simply lift the Ten Commandments out and apply it. You have to see it as a covenant unit fulfilled in Christ, then think of what comes over to us, so that this is not autonomy. This is a proper handling of Scripture. Right? So yeah, those charges are just simply begging the question and red herrings.
All right. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Real quick, how can we separate we are under the law, where we are under the law, under the new, and can not the old?
Well, I think Matthew 5 is crucial to say nothing is of the old abolished. It is now brought to fulfillment in Christ, right? So we see the entirety of Scripture in light of the fulfillment that's now come in Christ. So that's where I follow Brian Rosner makes this distinction, which is really helpful. We are not under the Old Testament covenants as covenants. We don't live in that place in redemptive history, but we are under them as Scripture. So we must see the law and the prophets in light of their fulfillment in Christ. It's the whole Bible in and through Christ in the new covenant.
All right. This view of new covenant theology, where would it land people with their eschatology?
Well, you could probably be any eschatology position, I guess. I myself am more amillennial. There's historic pre-mill could fit with the position. I'm sure post-mill could find some way of fitting in. So I don't think the millennial issue is crucial. What would be different would be the dispensational premillennial, their specific form of church being raptured, the role of Israel, the nation, and so on. That would be not acceptable.
All right. Most Credo Baptists see discontinuity at the level of the administration of the sign and seal of the covenant to infants in the transition from old to new covenant. That's a question, I guess. So do most Credo Baptists see discontinuity at the level of the administration of the sign and seal of the covenant to infants in the transition from old to new covenant?
I would say that question is not sufficient. Right. So what's operating with this notion of administration is already buying into the covenant way of talking of these things, where the substance of the one covenant of grace, or the essence of the covenant of grace, stays the same. It's just simply administrative change, right? So that's under the rubric of the covenant of grace that tends to flatten all the covenants and make the essence all the same. I think that's just a wrong way of thinking about it. You have to think about the one plan through the covenant. So I would not want to say that the old covenant essentially is the same as the new covenant, because there's some differences, there's changes. It's not just an administrative change. The people, the very nature of the people have changed. It's no longer a mixed community, it's a regenerate community. It's no longer a mediated in the sense of various leaders that have the Spirit, no one else has the Spirit. That now is the Spirit's given to all people in and through Christ and so on. So if you mean by substance, essence, that there's one way of salvation, there's salvation by grace through faith, that doesn't change. But to simply speak of the essence as the same and only administrative change doesn't go far enough.
Okay. And I gave you a little warning on this one, so I'll try to be cautious with it. But in Leviticus 18:22, it condemns homosexuality as an abomination. In Leviticus 18:19, it says, "Do not approach a woman during her menstrual impurity, because it is unclean." All these are listed as an abomination. So does the second remain a sin and remain an abomination?
So Trey mentioned that, and I said, "Oh, do you want to take that?" And I thought, this is a really important question, right? Because it goes to the heart of a lot of non-Christians challenging a Christian ethic, right? And our use of the Bible for ethics. So this is really, really important. It's also behind people like our dear beloved Andy Stanley and others who want to unhitch the Old Testament, because he has no idea what to do with this, and it's embarrassing to him, and it should, Old Testament should never be embarrassing to you, right? So how do you think through this? Well, I think the best way to think through it is you have to think, again, covenantally, right? So Leviticus 18 is given to the nation of Israel as an entire covenant. They are under that covenant, and there are food laws given to them. There's clean, unclean laws given to them, and they are to obey them. Right? That's why it's an abomination and everything else, but they are to obey them. In those very commands, there's also instruction. There's revelation. There's point to those commands. And now that that covenant has come to its end, its fulfillment, we are not under those that covenant as a covenant. So I do not go to Leviticus 18 and automatically just pull out things and then just plop them over, right? So I have to now think, how does this apply to me as Scripture? When we do ethics, and I didn't get into it too much, but I was trying to hint at it a little bit with creation. Creation order is so foundational for Christian ethics. So why is homosexuality prohibited in Leviticus 18? Because ultimately it's tied to creation order, right? Creation order does not change until the end of the age, right? That's the Noahic covenant. It's very important as well. So humans as image bearers, humans as male and female, the foundation of marriage, and all of these things are structures of creation order givens. That's why homosexuality is always wrong. That's why the whole LGBT movement is always wrong. That's why the destruction of the family is always wrong. And that's why abortion is always wrong. Right? I mean, just think of these hot issues, very, very important issues in our day. So it's very important as you think of the application of Scripture to us ethically, you think in terms of a whole Bible. And there are creation, fall, redemption, new creation structures, right? And creation order is crucial. So even if homosexuality was not mentioned under the law, it's still wrong because of creation. The menstrual issue is tied to the old covenant, right? And that, I don't think, comes over to us under the new covenant. So nothing under the old covenant directly comes over to us unless we think through it in terms of its fulfillment in Christ, creation, fall, redemption, new creation structures, right? The same would be, the parallel to this would be the food laws, right? The food laws, right? You were to have certain kinds of food in the Old Testament. All of that has been declared in Christ with that covenant coming to an end, clean, right? Yet it functioned, those food laws functioned minimally, I know, in two places in the New Testament telling you what the point of those food laws were. Mark 7 tells you in the debate with things that make you clean from the outside, external, internal, Jesus makes it very clear it's out of the heart come wickedness and so on. The religious leaders are worried about washings. And as Jesus teaches this, Mark says, he declared all things clean, which is clearly a reference to the food law. So part of that distinction of clean and unclean was not only for were they to obey it, but it was to teach them you need a new heart. Also, the food laws separated Jew-Gentile. That's why with Peter's vision, with Cornelius, right, he's given these unclean animals, oh, I can't eat them. And God says, what I have declared clean is clean, right? Oh, and then he applies it to the Gentiles. You see, the old covenant, automatically, it wasn't a racial thing, but it separated Jew and Gentile for the purposes of bringing forth Messiah. Now that Christ has come, that's gone, but it was to reveal that. So the same thing with Leviticus 18. What we have to do is say we're not under anything of that directly. It has to be then applied in light of Christ. And then we also have to tie it back to creation order structures, right? So that's why I would say the Leviticus 18 appeal to homosexuality is not illegitimate because I'm grounding it in something universal tied to creation. The other point is tied to the entire covenant that is now fulfilled, so it's not directly applying to us.
Okay. Oftentimes when Jesus would debate the Pharisees, he would say something to the effect of, they would quote it, he would say, it is written, but I say. Was he referring to the law, or was he referring to the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the law?
Context, you have to look at each context, right? So a lot of times it's misunderstanding of it, right? They're adding things. I mean, Corbin and these kind of things, they're adding to the law. They're adding to the Sabbath. I mean, they added all kinds of things. And also, in Matthew 5, I say unto you, there I think it's also tied to greater sense of fulfillment, what those Old Testament laws were pointing forward to. So each context is going to be different. And sometimes with religious leaders, it's clearing up their adding to the law.
All right. John Riesinger, does your view line up with his fully, or if there are differences, where are they?
You know, I would have to, as far as I know, my John was a dear, dear family friend, and I learned much from him, and he was the one who officiated at my wedding, and my in-laws' wedding, and so on, right? So I'm very indebted to John. I didn't, as we put together some of these things, we didn't run everything by him. I mean, that was near his later years in life and so on. But as far as I know, when talking to him, I don't think there's a whole lot of difference. I mean, I didn't see, he never developed as much the entire covenantal structure. It was much more old and new. He would bring in Abraham's four seeds. He said to me, I mean, he held to Adam as covenant head, creation, and those kind of issues. So there may have been some points, but I don't think so. I mean, I think.
Okay. Please make the distinction between the law being on Christians' hearts and the knowledge of God/eternity being written on all of mankind's hearts.
Yeah, I mean, tied to creation, right? We're all image bearers. The law of God, I mean, the revelation of God, so we usually speak of that in terms of creation, order, general revelation, conscience, and so on, is impressed upon us. We cannot escape God. Very, very, very important to see. That grounds our responsibility and our condemnation, right? So there is a law that, in some sense, written as we know full well as image bearers that we owe God. We are to serve Him. I mean, it may be buried deep, but the law written on the Christian heart is the ability to do it and the desire to do it, right? So, in terms of people outside of Christ, I mean, they know. Think of Romans 1. They know God's righteous command, but they suppress it. They reject it. They turn from it. There's no desire to love God. No desire to seek after Him. So, with the Christian, right, there's a change of heart, change of affection, change of emotion. And a desire and ability to do it too by the Spirit.
Okay, we'll go with this one. You mentioned image bearers. Are all people made in the image of God, or is the image imago Deo only assumed or applied when we come to Christ?
No, I mean, from Genesis 1, all human beings are made in the image of God. It's picked up in terms of Psalm 8 and other places as well. It's particularly emphasized in Genesis 9:6. I mean, that's confirmed where in a post-fall situation, the prohibition of murder. So if one takes one's life, kills somebody, your life is taken because they're made in the image of God. Right. So the image of God has to be understood first as we were made to represent God. It's a representational sense. There are certain abilities that we have as creatures different than any other kind of being. The image of God has been affected, obviously, in terms of fall, and it's recovered in the sense of our gifts and abilities and so on in Christ.
Okay. How does Galatians 3:24 through 25, or what does Galatians 3:24 through 25, is this speaking to Jews? What does it mean? The law is a guardian pedagogue. Does this apply to evangelism?
Yeah, I mean, I think you have to put Galatians 3:4 in terms of his larger argument with the Judaizers, right? So who are the Judaizers, right? The Judaizers would be probably Jewish, obviously Jewish people who are affirming some kind of faith in Christ, who are saying to the Gentiles, you must come under the law covenant. You must be circumcised, you must keep its food laws, as well as believe in Christ, right? So they're believing in Christ, but they're bringing them under the law. Their assumption is that the law covenant is eternal, right? It's in perpetuity. So if you put Gentiles under it, it means that it's still in force. So all of its commands, Gentiles must believe in Christ, but they must come under the law command. The argument of Paul is you misunderstand the law covenant in redemptive history, right? In the sense of God's plan, is that the law covenant comes after Abraham, so all the issues of promises tied to the coming of the seed, justification, and so on. So the law covenant is added into human history to do a number of functions. The primary function that he speaks about in Galatians 3 is to reveal sin, but it's also a tutor, this pedagogos, that leads us to Christ, right? So it's functioning, but his argument with the Judaizer is now that Christ has come, it's no longer in effect, right? So as Scripture, right, we're not under it as a covenant. So the argument is to the Judaizers, you're not under it as a covenant. You're under Christ, right? Faith has now come. Christ has now come. The new covenant has now come. Yet we are to learn from all of God's revelation, and anything from God's revelation properly put in terms of its place in redemptive history is useful for us in our evangelism and thinking and Christians and so on. But we have to make sure we're not just isolating it without seeing its application in Christ.
Okay. Progressive covenantalism, is it found throughout church history or from any of the patristics?
Yeah, I mean, that always often comes because they say, well, this is a new view, and of course anything new you have to be concerned with and so on. My response is, I mean, I'm not sure I've seen it in any kind of confessional statement, but we don't have a lot of confessional statements in the early church on a lot of things, right? We do on the Trinity, we do on the person of Christ. There's no confessional statement on the atonement. There's no confessional statement on justification. Confessional statements even on eschatology or so on. So we have to be careful that you say, well, I've got to find it back in the early church. Church, right? As you get into the Reformed areas, they have the Westminster Confession that represents, and then the various Baptist confessions, Reformed Baptist confessions. Again, there's nothing specifically of progressive covenantalism in the exact form, but again, there's a lot of overlap in, you know, 90%, right? So it's tweaking certain things. So the, if you say, if it's not found in some historic confession, then it's wrong, then I think you're violating that, you wouldn't have had a Reformation, and you wouldn't, you don't have Scripture standing over correcting our confessions.
All right, what's the difference between dispensationalism and New Covenant theology? And covenant theology?
Well, dispensationalism, I mean, there's a lot of wrinkles to it, but at its heart, dispensationalism will say, well, they don't deny creation, they don't deny the fall or Adam, but it's not as theologically significant for them. I mean, they have it, but they start with Genesis 12. So God has made a promise to Abraham, to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel as a national people, an ethnic national people, there's promises of given to them, particularly tied to land, that continue into the new heavens and new earth. Right? So national ethnic Israel has to receive promises of land and blessing and so on that is distinct, it's parallel, but distinct from the Gentiles. Right? So that as God has worked through Old Testament history, that was never fully realized. The church now enters into the New Testament era, which is a pointer forward to what the nations will look like in the future. But in the future, Christ will come, establish nation of Israel in her land, and that will last forever. Right? And then the Gentile nations will stand there as well as believing. So there's one people of God, but they have national ethnic differences and blessing differences. That's at the heart of contemporary dispensationalism. I say no. Israel is very, very important, means by which Messiah comes. But Israel itself is simply a corporate Adam. Ultimately, we move from Adam to Christ. Christ is true Israel, who brings a people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. And it's not national entity in the sense of nation of Israel. It's the church, which is the new creation community that lasts forever. It's the kingdom, it's the nation, and so on. So it's the church that lasts. Their view of the church sort of evaporates, right, in the future. Because it goes into nations. Covenant theology would be Israel and church are similar in terms of believing, unbelieving people, you and your children, and then of course circumcision, bringing them into the covenant community. The church is similar. Christ brings fulfillment, yet the church still is like Israel and in the future will be a regenerate community. So all forms of New Covenant, progressive covenantalism are Baptistic for the most part, where the church is a regenerate community because the New Covenant is not the same as the Old Covenant. There's differences.
And the land promises would be ultimately in the New Heavens, New Earth?
Yeah, I mean, people would vary, but at the most part, most people other than dispensationalists is that, I think, again, you can have differences, but Eden is would be expanded to the uttermost parts of the earth. That didn't happen. The land of Israel looks back to Eden, forward to the new creation. Christ brings the new creation, so it's a new heavens and new earth.
Okay. Oh, let's see. Being Reformed in Southern Baptist. Southern Baptist has changed a lot. We spoke about this some last night. It's a very large umbrella with lots of different views, from Calvinism to Arminianism to every view of eschatology as well. You are Southern Baptist, teaching at a Southern Baptist seminary. You are Reformed, you're amillennial, and progressive covenantal. How does this fit in Southern Baptist world?
Well, it's good we have local church autonomy. No, I mean, Southern Baptist, I mean, obviously it's a large group. I mean, historically, Southern Baptists were much more Reformed in the terms of Calvinistic soteriology and so on, right? So I'm part of that heritage. That's why you have a founders as part of the Southern Baptists and so on. The covenantal views, whether it's New Covenant, how one casts that, progressive covenantalism, I mean, all of those move in a Baptistic direction. So dispensationalists are Baptistic as well, because they see the church as different than Israel in this point in time. And so, but still, you know, what we're doing with the covenants is Baptistic. It fits within that, and so on. In terms of the millennial views, the Southern Baptists have never taken a specific confessional stance, so that there's varieties. So trying to bring reform to the Southern Baptists.
All right, and as you say, Southern Baptists were originally,
they were originally,
apparently, by the documents and the original teachers, 100% Reformed.
Yep.
There was a big change.
Well, I mean, they had the influence of the revivals, and then 1800s, Finney, and, I mean, the rise of Arminianism and cultural accommodation, and we're still seeing it today.
All right. Can you help us think through and reconcile, personally and professionally and for churches, where one... once sound pastors, mentors, friends, and colleagues have been taken captive by worldly philosophies and empty deceit, pragmatism, and woke theology, redefinition of roles and rules within household and church, etc.?
Yeah. Well, the church throughout the ages always faces the challenge of being conformed to the world, right? And world means world spirit, world mindset, right? So there's always the fight, whether it's first century, whether it's the Reformation era, whether it's our day, right? And so I like to cast it in terms of, do we have viewpoints, non-Christian viewpoints, outside of the Bible that become more authoritative for us that then reinterpret the Bible, right? That's deadly, right? Always avoid that, right? We have to start from the Bible's own teaching and then critique the thought outside of it, right? So it's the Bible as our lens and grid, not the world standards. Today we're seeing, it's been the problem throughout the ages, but I mean, we see either certain views of science will eventually reinterpret your views of Genesis. Now it's the latest being caught up in things. The whole effect of the sort of postmodern movement has now morphed into, you know, a lot of the Marxist critique tied to choosing my own identity, built on a naturalism, secularism, and many Christians have bought into the critical race theories and so on, and they're now using that as trying to have justification for this is how we read the Bible, right? And they're two foreign worlds, right? So we stand against what some of the things in our culture want to stand against, but we must do so as Christians, right? We must do so from the Bible's starting point. So we are in some serious trouble in America, at least. You can't speak of all around the world, but we are always in the danger of compromising Scripture in terms of worldly thought. And we have to constantly bring our thought back to Scripture and then critique the world.
That's good. Romans 7, was Paul talking pre-conversion or post-conversion, saved or unsaved?
I think he's obviously speaking as, he's writing as a Christian, but he's looking, it's a huge debate in this, but he's looking back on his life and experience under the law. Right? So he's looking at what it was to be a Jew under the law. There's a lot of people that would say, no, he's speaking of his Christian experience. I do think our Christian experience that we wrestle with sin, we have to put off and put on, right? So there's both positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. I'm not sure Romans 7 is teaching that.
Okay. That is all of the questions and all of our time. Does anyone have an extremely pertinent question they would like to add to it right now? Anybody? Yes, sir. I'm going to repeat it also, Rob. I'll repeat it. Go ahead.
As far as, be fruitful and multiply commandment, as well as, just thinking through the death penalty, the government giving the power,
No, huge issues. Well, I would say be fruitful, multiply, right, is part of creation structures there before the fall. It gets picked up, I think, also in the Noahic, so you can see a continuation of it. Part of the very purpose of marriage, obviously, is to have children. Right? Again, there's always exceptions. There's, in a fallen world, some can't have children. So you have to factor all that in. But with that, that doesn't necessarily mean then that there's no planning involved. I mean, so you have to then tie to sovereignty, freedom issues. God is sovereign, but I'm not irresponsible for my choices. I don't say God is sovereign, and thus when I get up in the morning, he'll have breakfast for me, right? Or I don't have to go to work, right? So always in Scripture, there is pro-life, pro-family. So that's the default, right? Yet there's also planning, and each people have to weigh these things. So there's flexibility here, and that's not a violation of be fruitful and multiply. If a couple is able to have children, and there's no problem there, and they choose to say simply, I don't want children type of thing, and it's for selfish reasons and that, maybe it would be for kingdom purposes, that could be or so, and they're going to be on the mission field and so on. So again, there's all kinds of factors, but if it's purely selfish, I want my career, I want my job, I would say that's sin. Right? I just don't think there's justification as a Christian for that, right? So those would be issues that you have to think through. But some, you know, in certain movements, then there's no birth control, or we just leave it to God's sovereignty, and all that's true. But there's always planning and responsible agency as image bearers and so on that is brought to bear. Now, the role of state, I mean, this is crucial. In my view, the state is part of creation order. Okay, so I would argue that on the basis of image of God, the role of to have dominion over the earth, community, right? So in marriage, in Genesis 2, is the first foundational unit of society. If that goes, everything goes. Right? But in creating families and leaving father and mother and starting new family units, eventually you have community, don't you? Right? So you have community. You see that in Genesis 4 and so on. And you need organization, right? People are gifted differently. We cannot carry out creation mandate without some kind of ordering, planning, working together, and so on. So government is not inherently bad, right? It's part of creation order, but it's affected by sin. So government in sin, as with all of us, become abusive, right? I mean, it leads to disaster, right? So then you'd have to wrestle with church, state, but particularly government. And then as you work through the Old Testament, Israel's a theocracy. You have the other nations. What God holds the nations accountable for, I think, morality that's tied to creation order and general revelation. He doesn't say, you're Sabbath breakers, thus you're indicted. It's how you treat one another. It's idolatry. It's these kind of things. And then as you come to the new covenant, there clearly is a church-state distinction, right? The church is not the world. The nations of this world are falling away. Yet we live in nations, right? So our appeal to the nation is for them. You have a Romans 13 and so on, is to act justly, rightly, to protect what is good. And good is not amorphic. It's defined, I would say, in terms of creation order standards. It's the protection of life. It's the protection of family. It's the protection of marriage. It's the protection of private property. That's all tied to creation order, responsibility, right? And you have some of that reflected in the Ten Commandments as well. And that's what government holds to. And when they usurp that, they should be disobeyed. Right, you don't. Government goes wrong, and we have a constitution in this country which is different than other. Romans 13 has to be applied depending on the government system you're under. We live under a constitutional republic, where when they violate their orders of the constitution, we need to stand against them. Right, and you do that through elected means, you do that through legal means, you do that through all kinds of means. But this appeal to Romans 13 to bow down to the government and let them do whatever they want is illegitimate in our form of government. Now in China, you know, you might not get away with that, so you have to try other means. But you cannot say Paul in the Roman Empire can be exactly applied as it is in America with a constitutional republic. Right? So, I mean, those have to all be factored in. There's too many people, including some entities I probably shouldn't criticize. But, no, I will. I mean, ERLC, Russ Moore, and these individuals are way out of line, right? And so with Nine Marks, and my friends there. I mean, this government has to be reined in because they're fallen, as everything's fallen, right? So I'm a transplant, a citizen, you know, from Canada, but now citizenship here by choice. I do see wisdom in limited government. Control, you know, the balance of powers. The reason our founders put the balance of powers because they believed in human depravity.
Yeah. All right, Rob, is that good? Anyone else? Another question in the back, young man with the big beard.
Evangelistic efforts, I know, means a lot of others in this room. We speak to specifically at abortion. You know, we appeal a lot to the law, which. I wouldn't say you necessarily shy away from, but more so you were saying, you know, for instance, that we appeal a lot to the man who hits the woman and her child dies, then he should be put to death. So we use that to appeal to them and show them how God expects things to be. So would you, given what has been said about the law, would you say that is the wrong way to approach that, even though we're trying to be consistent with Scripture and not use our own words, but just try to use God's words?
No, I wouldn't say that's illegitimate. What I would say is, I mean, if you just sort of take those commands without thinking, okay, how is this given? What are the structures of this tied to creation, the covenants, fulfillment, and so on? But I think in that case there, what you're seeing, right, so as all of the Old Testament functions as correction, reproof, instruction, it functions as Scripture for us, you're seeing that God is very concerned with life, right? He's very concerned with the unborn. He's very concerned with these, you know, the protection of human life. And that's really just goes back to the value of human life from unborn to the elderly with all races and so on, right? And so I think what you're seeing there is legitimately saying, God stands against what you're doing, right? And that's a serious thing. And we're bringing this to your conscience and appealing for you to stop what you're doing because it's wrong. Yeah.
All right. Anyone else? Another question? Yes, Mallory.
You talked about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but can you define what you mean exactly by progressive covenantalism?
So progressive covenantalism is just a term. You got to call something something. So it's basically saying, as we think about how the Bible fits together, it's crucial that we think of the covenants. So that's the covenantal aspect of it, right? But it's not just the covenants by themselves. It's the unfolding of the covenants. Progressive is picking up the term from progressive revelation. So progressive revelation just simply means God has revealed himself over time, culminating in the coming of Christ. So progressive covenantalism says the way that we best understand God's plan is his one plan through the unfolding of the covenants. That's what progressive covenantalism. So it's not just covenant theology, which will say, well, there's a covenant of works, covenant of grace, and that's all that we have. Or maybe some dispensational theology that looks at Israel and church and so on. It's we're saying you have to think through all of the covenants, how they unfold the one plan of God. So progressive, unfolding revelation, covenants through the covenants. Just descriptive of the view, right? So new covenant theology is another descriptor, which is basically saying, so what we added with the progressive was we want to say we need to, you know, add the other covenants in. So if you just say new covenant, you say, what happened to the other ones? But it's getting at the same idea, is that all of those covenants are moving to the new covenant.
Yeah. All right, last question. Anyone else? Right there, go ahead.
The opponents of dispensationalism often say that there's this plain and literal interpretation of Scripture. How do you respond to that?
Yeah,
question again was dispensationalists claim that they are interpreting the Scripture plain and literally.
Yeah.
And your response?
Yeah. Well, I have a very visceral response, and I have no. No. My response would be define what you mean by plain and literal. Right. So literal is a word that requires careful definition. Right. The best form of understanding literal would be tied to the intention of the authors of Scripture, and ultimately God through those authors, right? So we read the books literally. Reformation reading is literal sense, literal meaning, crucial. So we're reading for God's intention through the human authors, the human authorial intent, right? Literal, though, depends upon the kind of literature it is. So how do I read the book of Revelation literally? Well, I read it as apocalyptic literature. That's to read it literally. To read parables is to read it literally, according as a parable. To read narratives is to read it differently than a parable. It's to read it as a narrative and so on, right? So that's all part of literal too. Now, they wouldn't deny that. But usually as it shows up in their viewpoint, and this they would probably get a little mad when I say this, but usually what plain and literal means is Israel as an ethnic national people must remain as an ethnic national people. And if I say that Israel in the plan of God is an ethnic national people that is a corporate Adam that looks forward to a true Israel and the King and Christ, they will say that's not plain and literal. You've got to keep it. My response to them is you're not reading not only those books where the Old Testament, where it's giving you Israel, but you're not seeing how the unfolding revelation is understanding what Israel is. Right. So you're back to, what is Israel? How does it function in Scripture? How do the prophets? So the New Jerusalem is not a historic city anymore. And they would say, you've violated the plain and literal. No, you haven't read the prophets. You haven't read the New Testament, right? The New Jerusalem is symbolic now of the people of God that's coextensive with living in a new heavens and new earth, right? You see, but they're going to say certain things, Israel, Jerusalem, and so on, now have to carry a certain meaning. And if you then say the Bible is unfolding what these things are, they're saying you're changing the meaning, it's no longer plain and literal. But that's just simply begging the question.
Andrew, do you have a question?
Dr. Wilson.
Yeah.
Pastor can't be his own pastor. Who do you like to listen to? Who do you like to read?
The question is, who do you like to listen to? Who do you like to read? Where do you go to feed besides the Bible?
Well, I've got a lot of things to me. Over the years, various authors have been very helpful, and I still go back to them. So, I mentioned Francis Schaeffer. I mentioned, people in historical theology as well. In terms of current, I listen to a variety of things. I like R.C. Sproul sometimes, and depending on what he's talking about. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I have his podcast on my phone. Various preachers. I've been greatly influenced by Don Carson in his preaching, and then there's all kinds of other books and reading and so on. But I listen to a lot of things, both Christian, and I probably listen to too much political thought. But I'm very interested in applying theology to worldview and to its application, and I'm very concerned of some of the things that are going on around us, and concerned with a younger generation not seeing a Christian theology applied, I think rightly, to hard work and the welfare system and the socialist view, which is there's nothing Christian about it.
All right, we have gone over our time. We'll go ahead and stop there. Let's get her Dr. Willem. Big round of applause. Thank you, Dr. Willem. And he's been so gracious and said, I'll try 3 sessions, but really I need 10 sessions for this. So he's packed a lot of information in 3 quick sessions. But again, if you want to do more reading on your own, there are lots of books available back there at the book table. And I would definitely encourage that. If it's been an introduction or you're familiar with it, it's still good to go back through and read this. And a lot of good books are available back there. So definitely pick those up on your way out. And Dr. Willem will also be preaching here tomorrow. If you're from the local area or you're with our church, you'll be here at 10 o'clock, and he'll be preaching tomorrow morning. So we appreciate you doing that as well. Any other questions as he's going out here in the lobby, you can hit him up there. All right. All right. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Oh, one more thing. You that were asking earlier what our next conference is. We do have Dr. Stephen Nichols coming in February, and Susan Heck is coming up. What are the dates? September. 11th and 12th. Thank you. And there are like 70 women already signed up for that. So that's wonderful. So if you can go to our Facebook page and click register right there if you'd like to do that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for letting us gather together to discuss your word, to discuss just this overall plan of creation and new creation and the new covenant that Jesus Christ has made and that we are forgiven through him and through his blood. And he has fulfilled what the prophet said and all the typologies and everything that was pointing at him, the covenants, the typologies, the prophecies, everything is pointing at this climax that Jesus Christ has fulfilled through his life, through his death, through his resurrection and ascension. And we thank you for that, Lord, that we do live, as Dr. Willem has said, as in the second most important time period after Christ. And we can look back and see all of this beautiful fulfillment and the rest that we should have in Jesus Christ. And help us to leave here today remembering that we can rest in Christ and our salvation is in him and in him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.